Take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, picking up where I left off the last time I preached, October, in the text, I think. Deuteronomy 24, we'll look at verses 6 through 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that reading on page 211. 211 in the Pew Bible, Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 6. First, let's pray. Our gracious God, we do ask now that you would give us light from your holy scriptures, that in the reading and in the preaching of your word, we might not only see your will for how we are to order our lives justly and righteously, but that we would see Jesus as he is the King of righteousness, Savior of your people. Come now, O Holy Spirit, and give unction to the preaching of your word, as only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 6. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care in case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside. And the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Praise God for the reading of his word. If you inhabit the OPC, our denomination, it would have been hard for you to miss last year that it marked the 100th anniversary of the publication of J. Gresham Machen's classic work, Christianity and Liberalism. I reread it again last year with our community group, and in rereading it, it reminded me that the passing of a century has not in the least diminished the significance of that book. Though the more classic form of Protestant liberal theology, which Machen had in his sights in that book, has waned, its essence has merely been reconfigured in certain ways. All things old are new again. And some of the current evangelical obsessions over programs of social transformation and social justice have drifted towards some of the same basic errors Machen identifies and diagnoses in that work. Because you see, even if the supernatural and redemptive significance of Jesus is not outright denied, sometimes it just gets eclipsed altogether. The emphases of preaching and teaching of certain ministries provide much talk about social justice and social engagement and precious little talk about the eternal salvation of your soul. Consequently, ignoring the centrality of Christ's redemptive work, even if by accident, can have the same net effect as denying it. And so Machen's warnings are still perennial in their relevance. He puts it this way in the book: there's a profound difference then in the attitude assumed by modern liberalism and Christianity towards Jesus the Lord. Liberalism regards him as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith, Christianity the object of faith. Machen very incisively diagnoses the problem in this. He goes on to say this. He says, "The loftier be the example which Jesus set, the greater becomes our sorrow at our failure to attain it, and the greater our hopelessness under the burden of sin. The sage of Nazareth may satisfy those who have never faced the problem of evil in their own lives, but to talk about an ideal to those who are under the thraldom of sin is a cruel mockery." Machen's warnings are ever relevant. However, we're faced with the danger of another problem as well. Yes, it is true that a Jesus who is only a lawgiver and moral example, that kind of Jesus is a Jesus who provides no real hope for struggling sinners. However, Jesus still is a lawgiver and moral example. In an effort to correct one set of errors, the errors of a social gospel, we can easily fall into another error, the error of failing to imitate Christ. Machen himself did not do this. In fact, he says quite frankly in Christianity and Liberalism, he says this: "Nevertheless, Jesus, as a matter of fact, is a brother to us as well as a savior, an elder brother whose steps we may follow. The imitation of Jesus has a fundamental place in Christian life. It is perfectly correct to represent him as our supreme and only perfect example." Machen masterfully resisted this trap of thinking in a reactionary way, a way that would trade one problem for another problem. And we too need to do that. We need to hold really both of these things together, to hold together the redemptive significance of Jesus as he is our Savior and the moral significance of Jesus as he is our example. They're not mutually exclusive, but rather deeply implicated in one another. And we need to hold them together, especially when we come to a series of laws like the one we're looking at this evening in Deuteronomy 24. And so the truth I want you to see from Scripture tonight is this: imitate your Savior, the King, who gives help to the needy and justice for the oppressed. Imitate your Savior, the King, who gives help to the needy and justice for the oppressed. As you can see, the ESV has entitled these laws with a heading that makes any preacher cringe when he tries to preach through a section like this: miscellaneous laws. Not exactly an auspicious sign for a cohesive sermon. As I said before, I faced a heading like this once before, and I'll face it one more time in the remaining chapters of Deuteronomy, and I've joked about calling this series miscellaneous laws, and then the miscellaneous laws strike back, and then return to the miscellaneous laws. and have resisted that urge. But this evening, there is actually a kind of thematic grouping I would like to consider, particularly in these miscellaneous laws. And so I do have some sermon points. Four of them, not just three, four. So here's our four sermon points. First, preserving justice. Second, preserving generosity. Third, preserving holiness. And fourth, imitating the king. Preserving justice, preserving generosity, preserving holiness, imitating the king. So let's begin with our first point, preserving justice. Almost all of these laws in Deuteronomy 24 deal with how Israel was to treat the poor and the socially vulnerable in their midst. The most significant theme, the most repetitive theme, has to do with the way that injustice could be perpetrated against such people. The law in verse 6, and then the law in verses 10 through 13, have to do with the ways that could take place in lending practices. As is the case today, loans in the ancient Near East were made with some kind of pledge given to indemnify the lender against a borrower who might default. But as is also the case today, lending practices could often be predatory and oppressive. And so Moses stipulates in verse 6 that no creditor can take this precious object, a mill or an upper millstone, as a pledge on a loan. Why? Well, in the Israelite home, a family would have had a mill. It's a machine, and it would be basic for producing food. Every morning, the woman in the house would prepare flour by grinding the grain on the mill, a small device. And so taking it in pledge, or even taking an integral piece of it, like the upper millstone, would endanger that family's ability to eat. And so that illumines then the reason that's given in verse 6 for why there's this prohibition. Moses explains, therefore, that would be taking a life in pledge. You know, by taking a device required for daily subsistence or an integral piece of it, it's in effect holding hostage the very life of the household of the one who is borrowing. Now, the law in verses 12 through 13 deals with something similar. If a debtor was poor and they gave their cloak as a pledge for the loan, that cloak could not be held overnight. This may not make sense to you at first because you live in a world where you have so many clothes. Every spring and fall, you don't know what to do with them, so you haul a bunch of them off to the thrift store. And you sleep in beds with enough sheets and blankets and throws and pillows to rival King Solomon. But in the ancient Near East, clothing was expensive, handmade, and scarce. And so a person would often use the cloak that they wore in the daytime to be the blanket that they slept in the nighttime. And if they were poor, they would not have a spare lying around. And so holding that cloak overnight as a security for a loan, it would have been a particularly inhumane act. Now in verses 10 through 11, we find a law which in essence protects the dignity and the privacy of debtors. Creditors were prohibited from intruding into the intimacy of the house and using perhaps also intimidation as they did so as a tactic to find something to hold in pledge. They could not invade the home and subject their fellow Israelites to an inspection of all their belongings that they might find the particular one that they wanted to select as the pledge. Rather, they had to stand outside, allow the borrower to select it, and to bring it out to them. Now, in looking at these laws about lending, while the exact details of these are not duplicable in our modern society, I doubt many of you use a mill to grind your flour in the morning. Certainly, the underlying principles still are. Just lending practices. They should not be predatory. They should not be cruel. and they should preserve the dignity and the well-being of the debtor. Now we find in verse 7 another law which was of a piece with the larger Mosaic legislation dealing with the institution of slavery in Israel. It's true, the law of Moses does not abolish slavery in every form that it could be found in. However, it is significant to note that the kind of slavery that is put forward in the laws of Moses as an option was one radically different from the kind of slavery that was participated in the nations that surrounded Israel. And I think we can safely say that it actually was radically different from the form of slavery that was practiced in our own country once. This particular law in verse 7 is indicative of that. Slavery in Israel could not originate in an act of kidnapping, or what's sometimes called man theft. An enslaver of this sort, as we could see, they would be subject to the severest of penalties. They would be executed. And this, of course, casts judgment over the entire African slave trade, which was based in slavers who would roam the African countryside and abduct vulnerable members of tribes. The African slave trade, we can say, was evil in its origins and thus biblically indefensible in the extreme. Another law which sought to preserve justice for the poor, the marginalized, is this precept we find in verses 14 through 15. This provision deals with day laborers. Such individuals, for whatever reason, were in dire straits to the point where they needed to hire themselves out for short-term jobs. And this parenthetical note we find in verse 15, i.e. that they count on this for immediate payment, it indicates what's going on here. They have this kind of hand-to-mouth existence. And so as one commentator observes, such hired workers were, quote, more vulnerable and easily exploited than slaves. Because for slaves, the owner had a legal and economic duty to care for them as part of the household. And so this law required employers to render immediate payment to them. It prevents them from being exploited by those who, either through dishonesty, who might try to hire someone and not have the funds to actually pay them immediately, or through whatever reason, one who wants to sit on their earnings. It prevents this. And certainly is the case that laws regarding wages in modern society involve a lot more complicated factors than they did in the agrarian society of Israel. Certainly, we could see how the basic principles of this law are transferable to any employer. There's a divine imperative to offer fair wages paid in a timely manner. Now, the provision in verse 16 at first glance might seem to contradict something that you sense in some of the other places of the Mosaic law, and that is the nature of covenant guilt as it can be intergenerational. After all, when you read through the Ten Commandments, when you get through the second, is there not this warning that God attaches in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him? Is that a contradiction with what's here? Well, a couple observations are in order. First, there's a difference between the organic continuity and intergenerational character of sin and covenant breaking as they stand guilty before God, on the one hand, and then on the other hand, civil punishments for criminal acts. And so what the prohibition of verse 16 seeks to preserve is individual culpability for capital crimes. And second, as Meredith Klein observes about this, there's this warning attached to the second commandment. He says, does not say that God afflicts the innocent. Those who share in the visitation of judgment upon the father's iniquities are such as share also in the father's hatred of God. It's not just intergenerational guilt, it's also intergenerational sin involved in the second commandment. So Klein's observations are apt. Now, the last precept in this collection which seeks to preserve justice in Israel is this broad law we find in verses 17 through 18. The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. All three of these are particularly vulnerable categories of people in Israel's world. They had few defenders, if any, who would come to their aid. And so standing for their rights actually marked one of the high water marks of righteousness in Israel's world. So when you read through the book of Job, Job rises to his defense as a judge in Israel, as he sits in the gates of the city. He says this in Job chapter 29, verses 11 through 16. He says, "When the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know." Now, Christians may certainly differ in how we look at something like this, think about the principles of these laws, and then think about how to go about establishing legislation, administrative policies which seek to protect and help the poor, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant. We can legitimately differ on policies which seek to achieve those ends. What we cannot legitimately differ on, however, is that there is a biblical imperative to do so. The cause of the poor and the oppressed is not the cause of Marxism, it is the cause of the Bible. Well, the law which concludes Deuteronomy 24 shifts actually away from questions of justice to another biblical imperative, which brings us to our second point, preserving generosity. The regulation of verses 19 through 22, it protects what's known as the right of gleaning. This law is really a reiteration of something we find in Leviticus 19, where we find also next to it the second greatest commandment, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So when Israel harvested their crops, they were supposed to be intentional about not stripping them bare of every last grain and grape. You see in these verses, they were to leave these sheaves of harvested grain behind in the field, unfallen olives on the trees after they beat the olives, the ones that were not quite ripe to fall at that moment, unpicked grapes on the vine. And in doing so, as we see in verse 19, verse 20, and then again in verse 21, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow would come, and they would gather them up for their own sustenance. Now, what this law assumes is that in the end, Israel was not the ultimate proprietor, not the ultimate owner of the land upon which they lived. Each Israelite had an allotment of the promised land, but that land is what Deuteronomy constantly calls the land the Lord your God is giving you. Every Israelite was really just a tenant, a sharecropper, a vassal who lived on the land of Yahweh, the great king. Yahweh gifted Canaan to Israel. And one of the things that's assumed actually in these gleaning laws then is that every member of the covenant community, even those who for whatever reason could not have land that would produce crops of their own, and even the sojourner who came from outside of the covenant community, they all had a right to share in the blessings of the land if they were there. It belonged to Yahweh. It's also worth observing, I think, that the gleaning laws, what they legislate here, is actually a form of social welfare that protected the dignity of work. Think about this. You still have to go gather it up. You still have to harvest. One commentator puts it this way about the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. He says, the remainder of the harvest is theirs. They have a right, every right, to do the final harvesting themselves. This means that the landless are not to be totally dependent on handouts from landowners after every scrap of the crop has been harvested by them. Rather, they're to have the opportunity to work for their own benefits in the fields of God's land. So they could share. They could share in the bounty of Canaan. But they would share in that through their own labor. And that's a key thing, I think, to observe about this law, because work, your labor, is invested with tremendous dignity. It's a key component of what it means to bear the image of God. The scriptures present to us a God whose work week and Sabbath is the archetype of our work week and Sabbath. Part of the dignity of bearing his image is to labor. And so one of the things I think this presses upon us is the fact that in our attempts as Christians to alleviate the evils of poverty in our world and in the spheres around us, we need to consider this. How can we do that? How can we bring relief to the poor in such a way as in this law, the dignity of work is retained? Now notice the motivation Moses provides in verse 19 there. He adds that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. This promise reminds Israel and it reminds you of something quite important to have in your heart in the way that you view your material resources. It reminds you that the prosperity you enjoy, however much you may have labored for it, is ultimately not attributable to your sheer effort. It's the Lord who establishes the work of our hands. And it's the Lord who gives us wealth, gives us the power to get wealth, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 8. And he blesses the generous. This doesn't disappear in the New Testament, by the way. It's exactly the same logic Paul deploys in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And so while we ought not to buy into the nonsense of the prosperity gospel, you know, you just send in your seeds and God will make you wealthy. That's not the thinking here. We still also ought not to fall into another error. And that is this error, the error of approaching our finances as though we were deists. As though the economy of our lives did not depend upon God's providence and upon God's goodness. Stinginess at root is a failure to recognize how dependent you are upon God for everything that you have. It falls into this trap of thinking that if you're just parsimonious enough, if you're just careful enough and not giving enough away, you can hide safely in this fortress of your wealth that you've reserved for you and yours. It doesn't grasp how God has given you all of that, and God can take away all of that. But we are to give generously, knowing that if we have anything to give, it's because of the unmerited blessings of God. And the God who gives us enough so that we can be generous is the God who will care for us when we give away what he's blessed us with. And there's another interesting law which finds its way into this collection. It seems a bit out of place, perhaps. And this brings us to our third point, preserving holiness. In the middle of all of this here, in verses 8 through 9, we read this law about the identification of those who have leprous diseases. And then, of course, what's implied in it is their quarantine. Now, the law of Moses, more broadly, speaks a lot about classification of skin diseases that fall under this. And those laws, this one included, what's important to note is they're not about medical diagnosis and treatment. What they're about is issues of cultic purity and impurity. What they do is they mark out the boundaries of what was clean and thus what was also able to come into contact with what was holy, namely the sacred precincts of God's habitation, the tabernacle. And the point of the laws of ritual purity, which we find in the law of Moses, is to give these tangible reminders to Israel of what it meant for them to have God Most High dwell in their midst. It was the Lord's covenant presence who defined what Israel was as a nation. Repeatedly in Leviticus, the Lord tells Israel, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy." And so the whole nation was set apart. The whole nation was sanctified to the Lord because he had chosen them and he had tabernacled with them. He dwelt with them. And because of that, God gives them in the types and the shadows of the holiness codes, which the laws about leprosy are a part of, what it means to have the Holy One dwell in your midst. And so ordinary Israelites, they belonged in one of two categories under the Levitical law. They were either clean or they were unclean. And there was a whole host of things that you could do to make yourself unclean, some of them quite gross. But uncleanness, it's key to recognize this. It doesn't mean you did something immoral. Contact with dead bodies, contact with unclean creatures, bodily discharges that we won't go into. Those made one clean. Unclean, excuse me. But if you were unclean, what it meant is that you could not come into contact with what was holy, and that meant that you could not go into the tabernacle. Because the Israelite world was defined by these different concentric circles of holiness and uncleanness, degrees. And at the center of that, holiness was the tabernacle. And at the center of the tabernacle was the place where the Lord dwelt between the cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. High priest could go in there once a year where that box was, that box that Steven Spielberg portrays in Indiana Jones that makes the Nazis' faces melt off. And for all the fantastical elements of that, the Raiders of the Lost Ark at least get the principle right about what happens when God's holiness comes into contact with what is unclean. His holiness is an all-consuming fire. It will destroy that which is unholy. So outside of the tabernacle, there was the larger area of the camp of Israel outside of the temple when it finally got established there. That was the realm of the nations. And that was the realm of what was unclean. Outside the camp was what was unclean. Outside of the nation of Israel was what was unclean. The Gentiles, the Goyim. And so Israel's world, it was arranged in these concentric circles of degrees of holiness and boundaries that accompanied them. And God's presence was at the center of it all. And most uncleanness didn't last forever. If you were made unclean by something, usually you could go through the right purifications, and after a certain amount of time, you would be clean again, and you could go back into the tabernacle. But leprosy was uniquely dreadful, because most often it was permanent. Permanently cut off from the worshiping assembly of God's people. And there's reasons for that, of course, because holiness entails perfection. It entails wholeness, to be unblemished, unmarred. Disease, deformity, sickness, death, all those things are in the categories of the unclean because they're not natural occurrences to Scripture. They're not built into the order of the world as God creates it and designs it. What they're a product of instead is the curse. Curse God pronounces in response to man's insurrection. And so there are these visible reminders in this world that it has been overthrown by human rebellion. God's holy, and he cannot be in the presence of what is unclean, or he will destroy it. He's a consuming fire. And leprosy was this vivid picture of man's cursed, unclean, miserable state of exile away from God and his covenant presence. And that colors for us then, laws like this, the intense significance of what Jesus does all throughout the Gospels when he comes and he touches the leper and makes him clean. This is what Christ comes to do with all of us. Comes to deal with our shame, deal with the degradation, the alienation that the fall has produced in us. He comes to take you and to take me in our uncleanness and to make us clean. And in Jesus doing that and him cleansing lepers all throughout the gospel accounts, we see something of the truth that Paul puts his finger on in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because you see, usually what happens when Jesus heals a leper is what he does. He sends him off to the Levitical priest to fulfill the requirements of the law. But all those priests could do was they could just inspect that leper. Look at them according to the law, examine them, and see if they were clean or they were unclean. But what those Levitical priests could not do according to the law was actually make them clean. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. Sinclair Ferguson observes this about these dynamics. He says, the law was powerless to help the leper. If a man were clean, it would not condemn him. If unclean, it could not save him. But it was unable to change him. But what the law was powerless to do, Jesus did. So cleansing and holiness, they're at the root of laws like the one we find here in verses 8 through 9. But we should ask this question, what is this law doing here? In the middle of a bunch of other laws that deal with justice for the poor and generosity towards the needy, why this law in the middle of all of them? Well, I think one of the things it does is the appearance of this law pushes Israel and it pushes you to consider this, that though holiness and righteousness are distinct, they are not separable. Love of God and love of neighbor are two distinct things, but they live in a tandem relationship. For Israel to be devoted to the Lord in holiness brought with it the obligation to live in a devoted way to him, and thus also live in a way that was devoted to serving one another in justice and generosity. And both things, both holiness and righteousness, flow out of the realities of redemption for Israel. We get the evidence of that in the way that Moses accompanies some of these laws with this call to remember this basic event that created Israel, this archetypal event of redemption that was the Exodus. Verse 18, again in verse 22, Moses grounds these ethical imperatives in the redemptive indicatives that God has redeemed his people. The law by itself, powerless to save. But the saving efficacy of the gospel leads us back to the law with the regenerating power of God's Spirit within us, so that now we may walk in God's ways of holiness and live by his righteous precepts. And all of that's very much related to the fourth point I want us to consider, our fourth point, imitating the king. It's often quite helpful when you're reading scripture to zoom out and to see the trees in light of the forest. And it's helpful to do that here with these laws about justice and generosity in Deuteronomy, particularly to consider them in light of something we looked at a long time ago in Deuteronomy 17, namely the laws of Israel's king and kingship. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, you find that though Israel was not to have a king like the nations, she was to have a king nonetheless. He was to be a king unlike the nations. And that dissimilarity was rooted in this vision of kingship that we find in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 presents us with a vision of the king who would, his chief interest in Israel, his chief task would be to study God's law and to keep God's law. He was to be the preeminent lawkeeper among God's people, and then to lead God's people in their own keeping of the commandments of the Lord. That was to be his chief interest. And that helps us to see then why the ideal of kingship in the Old Testament is one that understands the king of Israel to be the man who is intensely interested in these realities in Deuteronomy 24. That's what you discover if you read Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, a psalm about the king. It's a prayer about the king, actually. And Israel prays things like this for the king. They say, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Israel's king was to be a king of righteousness, a king of justice, a king whose rule dawned like the rising of the sun upon the affliction of the helpless. And the long chronicle of Israel's kingship in the Old Testament displays in shocking colors just how much Israel's royalty were miserable failures in this regard. It's the constant lament of the prophets. Israel and her kings did not give justice to the poor and the oppressed, but they themselves became the source of injustice and oppression. But this seemingly endless cycle of royal failures doesn't go on forever. It does end, and it terminates in the tragedy. It terminates in the tragedy of the exile. But in that, the hope of such a righteous king now becomes the substance of messianic expectation. And it's into these robes Jesus steps. Jesus is the king of Psalm 72. He's the king of righteousness and justice, David's greater son, Solomon's greater son. He does not do what Israel's kings do, and he does what no fallen human can do, because in our attempts to rectify injustice, so often what we do is we just make a bigger and more atrocious mess of things. Is it not a terrible irony that the ideology that is responsible for the oppression, misery, and death of more people than any other in the last century is an ideology that posed itself as the solution to the oppression of the poor? That's the global legacy of communism. Not relief from oppression, but a more intensified form of it. No fallen human political program can ever fully bring about the kind of justice that the king of Psalm 72 is to bring about. But Jesus can, and Jesus will. Christ is not only the king who, he tends to the needy in his current exaltation, he tends to you and your need. But he's also the king who one day will remove all poverty and all want in his new creation. You see, the ideal of Canaan, it was supposed to be a place where there would be no poor. Read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. That's the ideal. But the ideal there, it's almost as though Deuteronomy doesn't expect it to ever get realized, because it has laws like this. Laws which assume that the poor are always going to be among Israel. But this ideal is realized in Christ. He will one day return to judge the living and the dead, and he will then bring about a world in which all shadows of want and poverty, all evil of oppression, will vanish in the light of his kingdom. That's a great hope that we cling to, and it's a hope that means for us then that we are not to be indifferent to the plight of the poor and the oppressed in this passing age. Quite the opposite. We ought to imitate Christ in his prerogatives of justice and generosity. But here's the thing. Imitating the King, Christ, the King of righteousness, relieves you of the crushing burden of trying to be Christ, the King of righteousness. I'll say that again. Imitating Christ, the King of righteousness, relieves you of the crushing burden of trying to be Christ, the King of righteousness. What do I mean? I mean this. If you think that you can bring an end to injustice and poverty, that you can somehow figure out a way to free creation and free humanity from the curse, you will crush yourself under the weight of a load you cannot bear. Only Christ's shoulders are broad enough to carry that burden. Only his hands can bring down from heaven the New Jerusalem. But here's what you can do. You can imitate him. You can imitate Christ while not trying to be the Christ. You do not have to save the world. You cannot save the world. Leave that to Jesus. You can instead focus on the more modest task of what it means to live justly and to live generously in the spheres where God's placed you. And you can do that in hope, looking to that great day when the King of Righteousness will descend from heaven and your very eyes will see him make all things new. Imitate your Savior, the King who gives help to the needy and justice for the oppressed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are this. You are this for us, in our need, in our want, in our oppression. That you call us to look like you and to imitate you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who will finally rid this world of all that afflicts it. Would you give us hope to persevere to that day? And in the meantime, would you give us grace that we would practice in our lives the sorts of things that are aligned with the kingdom that is to come? We ask this in your name. Amen.